Outside of the New Testament, in the first millennia of church history, the first 1,000 years of church history, there's no question as to who was the most important theological figure. His name, Aurelius Augustinus Hipponensis. You think, what? Well, he's more commonly simply known as Augustine or Augustine. He lived from 354 AD through to 430 AD. And his influence was rightly massive. No one was near him. That led to some wonderful things, but also some not so wonderful things. The problem for Augustine was that he didn't have a fellow Augustine around him to challenge some of his assumptions and conclusions. He had such a sharp mind, but there was no one really near him in terms of theological vigor and in terms of his elite knowledge that could challenge him. And so some of his assumptions were not so good. And this leads to our 19th rule that we're talking about regarding hermeneutics. We are to avoid hyper-allegorical interpretations. I want to explain that, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to do that. Avoid hyper-allegorical interpretations. The word allegory, you can hear that in the word allegorical, it's to take something and put it into picture form, or it means something other than what is stated. It becomes allegorical by ascribing a meaning other than its more wooden, literal understanding. Let me explain it by simply jumping into a quotation of Augustine. It becomes very highly speculative when we go into allegory, especially hyper-allegory. And this became something of the way Augustine viewed passages of Scripture very oftentimes. Let me go to his commentary on the Good Samaritan. You'll find that in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37. And this is a good illustration of what I'm trying to portray here, because we all know the story. We know the story of Jesus as he explained the Good Samaritan. And here's what Augustine commented about that passage of Scripture found in Luke 10, 29 through 37. Quote, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam himself is meant. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace, from whose blessedness Adam fell. Jericho means the moon and signifies our mortality, because it is born, waxes, wanes, and dies. Thieves are the devil and his angels, who stripped him, namely, of his immortality, and beat him by persuading him to sin, and left him half dead, because insofar as man can understand and know God, he lives, but insofar as he is wasted and oppressed by sin, he is dead. He is therefore called half dead. The priest and the Levite who saw him and passed by signified the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing for salvation. Samaritan means guardian, and therefore the Lord himself is signified by this name. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. Oil is the comfort of good hope. Wine, the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. The beast is the flesh in which he deigned to come to us. The being set upon the beast is belief in the incarnation of Christ. The inn is the church, where travelers returning to their heavenly country are refreshed after pilgrimage. The morrow is the resurrection of the Lord. The two pence are either the two precepts of love, or the promise of this life and of that which is to come. The innkeeper is the apostle, Paul. The supererogatory payment is either his counsel of celibacy or the fact that he worked with his own hands, lest he should be a burden to any of the weaker brethren when the gospel was new, though it was lawful for him to live by the gospel." So there you go. What do you do with that? The problem with hyper-allegorical interpretation, that method of interpretation, is who's to say which interpretation is true? Jericho means the moon. Well, that's what one man says. Well, what could another man say of what Jericho means? And who's got the final say on the matter? When we talk about all of the mentionings there, what do we do with that? The two pence or the two precepts of love, the innkeeper is the apostle Paul. What happens if someone thinks the innkeeper is the apostle Peter or Thomas? Where do we go with that? See, while Augustine is rightly heralded for his massive contribution to the church understanding of theology, especially in the matter of grace, his hyper-allegorical interpretations of scripture was not a blessing, and in fact is something of a blight on his legacy. Again, the problem for Augustine was there was not a fellow Augustine to challenge him. Having said that, even what I'm saying here must be understood in the context of how I'm saying it, for the simple reason that there wasn't that fellow theological giant around to correct him or challenge him. When iron can sharpen iron, there can be blessing, but wood and cardboard can't do the same job. So it's only in the light of great minds analyzing his work through many centuries that we can see two things, both the vast contribution Augustine made, as well as the things that were not in any way helpful. Augustine's view of grace was wonderful. His view of the church, not so much. And at the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant reformers would often quote Augustine on the matter of grace, while the Roman Catholic Church would quote him in the matter of his view of the church. Again, it was a mixed blessing, but a massive contribution was made by Augustine. So his hyper-allegorical method was one of the things we should avoid, and I hope that's been made clear. The 20th rule I'd like to bring to you now is a big one, and I believe it's very, very helpful. I know it's been helpful, as these others have, in my own life. These 20 rules have been shaped in my own heart and life over many years, even decades. And this 20th is really vital, and I'd like to submit it to you. It's this: interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New. Let me say it again. It's really important. Interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. Think about it. When we have the feasts of Israel in the Old Testament, are we to observe those feasts as Gentiles in the 21st century? Well, no, because we interpret those feasts in the light of Christ and his coming, and the fact that he fulfilled those feasts. He is the promised Passover lamb. And on we could go as we delve into the wonderful feasts of Israel and see how they are types and shadows, as the New Testament speaks of those things, refers to those things. Christ fulfilled those feasts for us so that we don't need to, nor is there any obligation on us to observe those feasts, although we can look at them and see Christ in type and shadow in those things. So that's one example of many, many that we could refer to even now to illustrate this point. We do this all the time, but I'm making the point it's a valid thing to think about in any interpretation of the Old Testament. Interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. There's a famous statement of Augustine, which is a great one, and it's this: the New is in the Old concealed, The old is in the new revealed. Let me say it again. The new is in the old concealed. It's in the Old Testament, but it's concealed. It's not seen in its blazing light until the new comes and we see Christ, and then we can understand our Old Testament, or the Old Testament. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. The Old Testament is fully revealed now in the New Testament. Think of the dimmer switch analogy. When you go into a room, you can find a switch that would just go, it would just cause light to come into the room with an on and off switch. But oftentimes you can find a dimmer switch which will allow you to turn just a little bit of light on, and then turning that round switch all the way, usually from left to right, you turn it all the way to the right, and certainly you get more and more light in the room till you get full blazing light, almost too much light, but it's light in all the fullness of possibility with the particular bulb you may be using, or bulbs, and that dimmer switch allows you to turn the light all the way on. And that's what we have in our Bibles. When we start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the entrance of God's word brings light. But we haven't got all the fullness of revelation just in the first words of our Bible. By the time we've read from Genesis 1 through to Revelation chapter 22, the lights come fully on. We've got all that God has wished to reveal. God, when he inspired Moses to write Genesis 1 verse 1, also inspired him to write Genesis 1 verse 2. Thus, not everything that could be revealed is revealed in the first verse of our Bibles. And take that concept all the way through to the New Testament, and in the incarnation, the blazing light comes into our rooms as we now see who God is in much more clarity. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus was able to say. Amazing. That could not be said of Old Testament prophets. Could not be said, even though everything they were bringing to the table in terms of the Word of God brought greater light than should they not have come. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Christ is basically God's last word. In the former ways, God spoke by many different means through the prophets and the Psalms and the writings and all of these wonderful inspired documents. But light has come fully in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So interpret the Old Testament with the light on. That's what I'm talking about. Interpret the Old Testament with the light fully on. There is light in the Old Testament, massive amount of light, but to really see things that are in the room of what God has revealed, turn the light fully on. And we do that by reading and interpreting the Old Testament in light of the new. John Fonville writes this. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it's very, very helpful. John Fonville writes, "Old Testament scholar Graham Goldsworthy observes that it is impossible from the Old Testament alone to understand the full meaning of God's acts and promises that it records. Jesus says that he gives the Old Testament its meaning. Thus, Jesus himself affirms that we need the Old Testament to understand what he says about himself. And Jesus drives us back to the Old Testament to read and understand it through Christian eyes. He teaches us that the Old Testament leads us to him." John chapter 5, 39 and 46. Thus, Goldsworthy notes, that in seeking to understand the scriptures, we do not start at Genesis 1 and work our way forward until we discovered where the story is leading. Instead, we start with Christ, the gospel, and he directs us to read and understand the Old Testament in light of the gospel. The gospel interprets the Old Testament by showing us its meaning and goal. The Old Testament increases our understanding of the gospel by showing us what Christ fulfills for us. A lot more could be said, but I'm bringing you the basic principle, and I think light will come on in your own heart and mind now as you read the Old Testament, as we're walking through a book of the Old Testament now and on Sunday mornings in the present time, the book of Genesis. One of the things I said we will do and we are doing is to read and interpret it in light of the coming of Christ and everything else that we read in Scripture. You really can't understand Genesis 3 in fullness until you come to the New Testament and read what Paul says about the effect of Adam's sin. And he writes about that in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 sheds greater light on who Adam was and his effects in everyone who followed after him. The concept of original sin. It's all laid out in Romans 5, and that helps us with the light of Romans 5 to look back at Genesis 3 and the fall to see what really happened and the full ramifications of Adam's sin. Praise the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for the New Testament, for it helps us understand the Old. And let's repeat the statement. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. That final part is what I'm referring to at this point. The old is in the new revealed. What we read in the Old Testament is fully revealed in the new regarding Adam and his sin, but many, many other issues too. So be reading your Bible with the knowledge that Christ has come, the full blazing light of Christ, and now look back at our Bibles and see Genesis 3:15 and Christ fulfilling that prophecy, that basically a curse on the devil, the serpent, the devil behind him, and how that's a blessing in terms of the promise of that first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. What I'd like to do now in our time together is hopefully apply some of these principles and ask a question regarding the word thousand. We come across that word thousand many, many times in Scripture. In fact, if you were to lay out all of the Scriptures that mention the word thousand, you might be very surprised. How are we to understand it? Well, really it's according to context. There are some people who would look at, say, the passage in Revelation chapter 20 that mentions 1,000 years and say anyone who does not take that literally is off base. They are involved in allegory when they shouldn't be. And they dismiss them as non-Bible-believing and basically say it's a slippery slope if you start doing that. I want to ask the question, is that true? We've already established that to take a passage literally really should mean we take that passage according to its literature. I'd like us to go on a journey, and I'd like you to be nimble-fingered for a moment, or for a few moments, a few minutes, as we go to a number of scriptures. Please get out your Bible and go to Exodus chapter 20. We remember there that this is in the midst of the Ten Commandments outlined in that chapter, one of the key chapters of our Bibles, Exodus chapter 20. Look at verse 5. Exodus 20 verse 5. Talking about not making for yourself a carved image or any likeness that is in heaven above, verse 4, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, there we have thousands, plural, and we need to ask the question, is that to be taken literally? Well, it is, according to its literature. But what does the statement mean? Well, let's ask this question. When the Lord is going to show steadfast love, or it's in his nature to show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, is that a literal thousand, or is it 1,004? I would suggest to you that it's figurative language there. Figurative language. Rather than being 1,004, 1,008, where do we stop? No, it's language that describes the willingness of God to show steadfast love for an undescriptive, is that the right word? Is that even a word? An indescriptive. It's speaking of, if you look at the text, it's speaking of a propensity of God to show steadfast love to everyone, to multitudes. I think that's what's in view. Go to Exodus chapter 34 on a few chapters. Exodus 34 and verse 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And again, I think the same principles at work here. Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's go there, on to the right. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 10. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's the exact same phrase. Chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Again, it's talking about a vast amount of time. It's not saying 1,000 generations, but if you find yourself 1,004 generations on from his beginning of showing steadfast love, sorry, the clock has made the announcement that that's no longer in play. God is no longer showing steadfast love because you found yourself in the 1,004th generation. No, it's speaking of something beyond itself. It's beyond the actual words of 1,000. First Samuel, on a lot further in our Bibles. First Samuel chapter 18. Look with me in verse 7. We're reading of Saul's jealousy of David here. And verse 7, and the woman sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? Again, are they basically pronouncing that David has struck down 10,000, literally, not 10,004, not 8,000, but 10,000, and Saul has struck down thousands. What do we do with that? Again, I believe it's, again, figurative language. I think it becomes more clear, Psalm 50. And I think you'll begin to see the point I'm making more clearly as we go through some of these. Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." What do we do with that? "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." Well, let's examine it and ask this question. Are there more than a thousand hills on earth? I think for sure, I don't even need to say I think, for sure, the answer is yes. Well, what of them? Does God only own cattle on a thousand hills? Well, no, we know the meaning here. It's figurative language. And if you look at that text, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills, it's not a claim that God owns cattle on a thousand hills, even though that's the wording. It's referring to something beyond the literal wooden elements of the words we read to mean God owns the cattle on every hill. It's poetic language. It's figurative language. It's another way of saying, I, God, own everything. And it's beautiful language. I love it. But to rightly understand the language, to rightly interpret that statement, is to say more than simply, God owns cattle on a thousand hills. He's this big rancher. He's got a thousand hills. And he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. No, he owns everything. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I own everything. That's the right interpretation of the words we're reading. Psalm 84. You'll notice we're going from left to right in our Bibles. And we're seeing these unveiled to us. Psalm 84, verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." What does the statement mean? A day in your courts, that's God's courts, is better than a thousand elsewhere. Again, it's talking about all life. It's talking about any other thing we could do with our time. A thousand days. Well, that's what's in view if we were to have a wooden understanding of the words. But the psalmist here is speaking beyond that, I believe, to anything else we can do in all of life. To be in God's court for a day is better than anything else we can do with our time. That's the message. A day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Rather than a day in your courts is better than literally a thousand. But if I were to spend 1,002 days elsewhere, that would be the situation where a day in your courts is not quite as good as that. Because only a day in your court, a day is only worth basically 1,000 elsewhere. It's not worth 1,002, 1,012. It's 1,000. The Bible says 1,000. No, that's to misunderstand the text. A day in your courts is better than anything else you can do with your time. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Okay? Again, I think the same principle is in view. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in our Bible. Psalm 119, verse 72. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Because it's the word plural, the word thousands is plural. Let me say it that way. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." It's talking about vast wealth rather than a literal wooden understanding of the words. Jeremiah chapter 32. think now the point is so obvious, you might say we're getting a little redundant here. Well, we'll move on in just a few moments. Jeremiah 32, verse 18. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Okay, on to the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Jude. Jude, the last book before the book of Revelation. It was also, this is verse 14, Jude verse 14, there's only one chapter. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all. Do we really think that it could not have been 10,002 or 9,922? No, I think it's a summary. The Lord comes with ten thousands of his Holy One. It's again figurative language. Revelation chapter 5. Recognizing the entire book of Revelation is highly symbolic, highly figurative. We use the technical term apocalyptic to speak of the genre of Revelation. Revelation 5, look with me in verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. What do we do with that? Well, do we get out a calculator and try and work out how many people are being described, how many angels are being spoken of here, the living creatures, elders, angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands? Do we need a calculator? Or, I think you're going to come with me on this one, this is symbolic language for a massive number, almost incalculable. That's what's in view. Back just a little bit to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is where I hope, as you're following this, this point will become very, very helpful. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, the context here is, this is the second letter that Peter is writing to God's elect, as is pointed out in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the first epistle, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, that's made clear. He's now writing the second time to them and is explaining why, though it seems the Lord's coming seems to be delayed, there's a reason for the delay, and that is that God is waiting for all his elect to come in, to come to repentance. Verse 8, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. He's writing to this these elect people. He calls them beloved. That's who's in view. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Think that through. A day is as 1,000 years. Now, it's talking about in God's chronology, according to God. In human terms, it's a day. But to God, it seems like 1,000 years. And then the rest of the sentence says, and 1,000 years is one day. What is the message here? Well, again, this is not a mathematical formula. It's a figure of speech. The fact that those two phrases come together, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day, it's making the point that time is viewed very differently by God than it is by us. For us, a day is a day, but to God, it is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. It's not a mathematical formula. It's a figure of speech. It's a simile. It's indicating the fact that time is seen differently to God than the way man measures time. Do you see that? That's what's in view. Read verse 8 again. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. It's talking about why seemingly the second coming of Christ has not come. Now think about it. It makes perfect sense. If the Lord came back 2 days before you were converted and you were God's elect, you wouldn't be saved, right? But he didn't come back 2 days before you were converted, because the full number is going to come in and then Christ comes back. And verse 9 says it, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who's the you? It's the beloved, the elect. Not wishing that any who? Any of the you, any of the beloved, not wishing that any of the elect should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Oh, you've inserted the word elect. Well, that's who he's talking to. That's who he's writing to. Not wishing that any who, any of the you, the patient, the ones the Lord is showing patience towards, the you, the beloved of verse 8, the same group that is in view in chapter 3, verse 1, the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. It's the beloved, it's the beloved, it's the beloved, it's very obvious when you see this. Not wishing that any should perish, any of the beloved should perish, but that all who? All the beloved should reach repentance. I'm so glad Jesus didn't come back on May the 10th, 1980, because I was converted on May the 11th. And God is not willing, he's not going to allow any of his elect to fail to reach repentance, but all of them are coming home. And then the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Verse 10. We don't know when it is. We don't know how many the elect are in number. But God does. And when they've all reached repentance, second coming will take place. Praise the Lord. How do we know it's the second coming that's in view? Verse 4, they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? It's all about the second coming of Christ. And the reason for the delay is God sees time differently to us and is not willing that any of his elect perish, but all reach repentance. Now, read verse 8 again. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Notice what it says. And then notice what it does not say. It does not say a day is 1,000 years. Look at the text. But the day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. Again, just to repeat myself. It may seem like God is slow in fulfilling the promise he's made to come again, the Lord Jesus. But be patient. And understand this, God is not bound by time as we are. He's outside of time. And one day is like or as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day to God. Recognize this too. And this is, I think, helpful. What we're reading in verse 8 is a quotation from Psalm 90. Let's go back. Psalm 90. Here we read Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you ever had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Right there is the destruction of the Mormon God, the LDS God, who was once a man, who then became God by observing certain rules. No, from everlasting to everlasting. You, that's God, are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So, the 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 verse is a quotation from Psalm 90 verse 4, and Psalm 90 verse 4 refers to two short periods. Look at that. As yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. There's two time periods referred to here. A day or a watch in the night. And a watch in the night is part of a day. It's not the full day. It's a part of the day. So again, it's speaking of the fact God is not slow in fulfilling the promises he has made. One day is like or as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. We can't make the designation that a day is 1,000 years, but it's as 1,000 years. So again, even here, the word thousand is used in a figurative sense. And so to say that guy doesn't take the Bible literally, I think there should be pause to understand how is the word thousand used in Scripture. And bearing in mind the book of Revelation is a highly symbolic book. I mean, when you read of beasts coming up out of the water with 7 heads and 10 horns, do you think, well, I'm going to be looking out for that the next time I go to San Diego and look from the beach into the water? No, it's referring to something other than itself. We're in Psalms. Go to Psalm 63. Verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Watches there is plural. Psalm 119. Back there again. Verse 148. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Watch of the night. It's part of a day. The point of the 2 Peter 3 passage then is that long and extended periods of time, according to man's calculations, are quick periods to God. He can find someone who's rebellious, who shakes their fist at God and is not worried in the least, because in just a few short decades, or even that day, depending on God's decree, they're going to die. He can look at empires and laugh at them, laugh at the nations and their rebellion. Egypt has come and gone. Mesopotamia, Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Roman Empire. It's come and gone. But God's kingdom goes on forever. And so I'm suggesting to you that the way the word thousand is used in Scripture speaks of a fullness of quantity, of a vast number, of a multitude, but it does not always mean a literal wooden 1,000 years or 1,000 people or 1,000 anything. So, I'm going to stop there. I just hope that it allows you to understand. I should pause before I think that 1,000 years has to be understood literally, woodenly, as 1,000. Well, it's repeated a number of times in Revelation 20. Yeah, absolutely. But how's the word 1,000 used? We'll stop there. I hope this has been a blessing as we've summed up the 20 rules that are in play in my own heart and mind when I'm looking at Scripture. And here's what I've come to know when I miss it, and I do, it's not by intention, but what I'm doing is failing to apply one of those 20 rules. There could be a whole lot of other rules. Those are 20 I've come up with over time, leaning on others who've come before me, hopefully standing on the shoulders of giants so I can look further over the wall and see the revelation of the scripture. That's one of the rules too. We interpret the Bible not by ourselves, but with the help of teachers that God has put in the church according to creeds and confessions, again, because these are helpful summaries, vastly helpful summaries of what scripture declares. We'll stop there and let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the Word of God. We love the Word of God. And as you lead us on into truth, may we apply these, be aware of these, and all of this for your name and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.